The title is Jerusalem, God's Temple, and the New Jerusalem. Jerusalem, God's Temple, and New Jerusalem. I'm primarily going to be covering the highlights of Ezekiel 40 through 48, which is a section of the Bible that is usually neglected, and also cap it off with some highlights of Revelation 21 and 22. About the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. Now I'm going to give you quite a few facts and details today, but my purpose is not to try to get you to absorb all the facts and details. I mean, it's just like painting a picture, you know. I want you to get the overall picture and vision of the world tomorrow and all, and the details just kind of help to paint that picture. What the Bible says is truly awesome. In fact, it's so awesome that quite a few commentators just think, oh, that just couldn't be true. They try to write it off as, well, this must be all some symbolic meaning. It just can't possibly be literal and all. But an important rule of interpreting the Bible is unless something is clearly symbolic, you should start by assuming it's probably literal. And Ezekiel 40 through 49 is extremely literal, and it's amazing how much is revealed to us about what it's going to be like in Israel and Jerusalem during the millennium. And then at the feast, I asked Dan Salcedo when I found out he was going to be singing the Holy City to do it after my sermon, and Dan Salcedo is not here today, so I brought along a excellent recording of the Holy City. So we'll end up by playing that. You know, we do need to face up to what's going on in the world and all the troubles and to watch and to warn the world and all of that, like John was pointing out today. But for the feast, we go there largely to sort of forget about the world's troubles and put ourselves mentally and spiritually into the world tomorrow and think about how wonderful it's going to be when the world will be totally different. So let's forget our worries for a little while we think about the millennium and on beyond the millennium. Let me give you a little background on the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is mentioned 804 times in the Bible, so it's a very prominent subject. Jerusalem basically means city of peace, but for much of its history, it has not been peaceful. I looked up Jerusalem in Wikipedia, and it said, in the course of its history, Jerusalem has been destroyed twice, besieged 23 times, attacked 52 times, and captured and recaptured 44 times. So it's suffered a great deal. The two words, holy city, are in the Old Testament five times and in the New Testament five times. So it's appropriate to refer to it as a holy city, but for most of its history, it has not been holy either. In fact, in Revelation 11 and verse 8, it says, the great city which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So Christ inspired John to write that there had been so much evil in Jerusalem that it's also appropriate to call it Sodom in Egypt. And if you stop to think about it, the greatest crime in all of history occurred in Jerusalem when the Son of God, the God incarnate, was murdered. But things are going to change. Someday it's going to live up to its name, City of Peace, and live up to being the holy city. And that's what we want to think about. In 1991, my family and I were blessed with the opportunity to attend the feast in Amman, Jordan. And a very interesting time, because when you think about 1991, it was in the spring that the Gulf War ended. And we had not even planned to have a feast. Our church had not even planned to have a feast in Jordan until later in the spring when we found out, well, the war is over and things are settling down, and I guess it'll be safe to have the feast there in Jordan after all. But we found out that the King Hussein and his wife, Queen Noor, were trying to patch up their relationships with the Western world. because Jordan had remained neutral during the Gulf War and had not sided with the coalition forces against Saddam Hussein and all. And so they really rolled out the red carpet for us to treat us good and all. And we were invited to one of the royal residences for a party one evening. And then one afternoon, Queen Noor invited all of us to one of the palaces where they laid out all kinds of wonderful hors d'oeuvres. And then she talked to us for like 45 minutes and then had a reception line where we all got to walk through and shake her hand and say hello and everything. But the point of her message was trying to explain to us why they were terrified, basically, of taking a stand against Iraq and Saddam Hussein, because they're right on the border there and they felt very vulnerable and all of that. So that was just extremely interesting. After that, we spent a week touring the Holy Land, and that was a priceless opportunity. But to echo what I said a few minutes ago, it did not look holy and it did not look peaceful. In Israel, you know, so many of the young adults are drafted into being in the army, and they believe that for security sake that everywhere they travel they should carry their guns with them. And so we'd get on like a city bus, and there'd be a young woman that looked like she was just a teenage girl, and she had had a submachine gun over her shoulder. And so, you know, it just brought the reality of what a dangerous and evil world we are in, with the way Israel has suffered so much and has to be on guard all the time against all kinds of threats. Now, Ezekiel, the man Ezekiel, was a prophet and a priest in Jerusalem. And it was after he was taken captive in one of the early captivities to Babylon that he began to be inspired by God to write what we call the book of Ezekiel. And so, remember, he was taken into captivity about 13 years before the final assault and fall and destruction of Jerusalem. So about the first half of the book of Ezekiel is warning the people that are still over there in Judea and in Jerusalem to repent, and how terrible their sins were, and that if they didn't repent that the Jerusalem was going to be completely destroyed. Well, then in Ezekiel 33, it tells us that Ezekiel received word from a messenger that Jerusalem had fallen and had been destroyed. So basically, the book changes its tone from that point on, because most of the prophecies from that point on, because it's like, well, okay, that's there's no hope now for Jerusalem being saved. So then the prophet began to give mostly a message of hope and promises of a better future and a reconciliation and a time when Israel was going to be restored. And some of his prophecies referred to the fact that they would come back, they would be released from captivity someday and be able to go back to Judea. But many of the prophecies were pointing way beyond that, were pointing way to the world tomorrow when all of the problems are going to be solved, and Jerusalem and Judea would be a wonderful, peaceful, holy place. And so I wanted to give you that background. And after giving more general type prophecies, once you come to Ezekiel 40, then here are 9 chapters that the book ends up with that are specifically giving details of the Holy Land and Jerusalem and the temple and how it's designed, and a ton of information. Now, as you read, if you read through that, some of it is hard reading because, you know, a lot of physical details about dimensions and measurements and things like that. But if you do read through that, and I recommend if you haven't done it for a long time to do that, you can kind of skim through the physical details, and because there's a lot of gems and nuggets of wonderful spiritual messages mixed in with the physical details. One thing to keep in mind is that quite often when the Bible says temple, it's not obvious as to whether it's talking about the main building where you have the holy place and the holy of holies, or whether it's talking about the whole temple complex. Because sometimes when they say temple or God's house, they mean all the courtyards and the walls and the gateways and the other buildings and all the rooms and the whole shebang is meant when the word temple is used. One thing that this section impresses us with, along with other sections of the Bible, is how sometimes God gives us many details. One thing that tells us is that even if we are not very interested in all the details, it shows that God has thought it through totally. I mean, it's not like God has some kind of a vague idea of what we're going to do in the future, and like, well, when the time comes, we'll finish working out the details. I mean, God has things planned so much in detail, so far in advance, that is just amazing. And so if we are people who tend to be too negligent of details in our lives, it's like, oh, don't bother me with the details, you know, I'll kind of be slipshod. We can take important lessons from God, that God, whatever he does, is representing order and perfection and beauty and exactness and doing everything right, and he has thought through everything. So God is the designer and the architect of the future temple. You'll find that in Ezekiel that the millennial temple has a lot of similarities and commonalities to the previous temples, but there's also some differences. A great deal of detail is given us in the book of Exodus about the tabernacle and all the furnishings. And then we come to 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles. We have a lot of details about Solomon's temple. And, of course, you know, the tabernacle and the temple have a lot in common as far as how they're laid out and designed and what they represent. And then we learn about the rebuilding of the temple in Ezra, Nehemiah, and Haggai and Zechariah. And then we know that King Herod wanted to please the Jews and further become famous by greatly enlarging and beautifying the temple. And so in the days of Jesus Christ, the temple was almost finished. Herod's big plan for enlarging and beautifying the temple complex was almost complete. And the reason it's good to have those other, the tabernacle and the temple to compare with is some details are left out of Ezekiel 40 through 49, and that's because you're left with the understanding that some things are the same as what had previously been revealed, and so everything didn't have to be repeated. Now, as far as the design of the temple, I was reminded recently when I was preparing for this sermon, that a long time ago, in fact, in 1961, most of you remember Leroy Neff. He's the father of Larry Neff, who's a pastor there in Colorado. Well, Leroy Neff is retired now and lives down in the Big Sandy area, and he and his wife have some health problems, but they're doing fairly well. And he was doing a study and a thesis for some graduate work for Ambassador College. And this paper is titled God's Temple and Prophecy. And so what he did, he goes through and very thoroughly explains the description in the latter part of Ezekiel about the temple and just how it was laid out. He just helps to translate it into more understandable language and a thorough description. And it's like a 113-page thesis, but I find it very interesting. And if you want to look at that, if you want to read that, it's easy to find it on the internet. You just do a search for God's Temple and Prophecy by Leroy Neff, and there are a couple of websites that'll bring it up right away. But he didn't get into the other subjects like Jerusalem and the Holy Land. One of the things that he points out in the paper is that sometimes we're left wondering, well, what is the length of a cubit? And I think that in the Bible, the cubit has represented three different lengths, depending on the period of time in history. But at the time when Ezekiel was writing this, Mr. Neff presented good evidence that it was the larger cubit. The cubit, instead of representing the length of a forearm, represented so many palm widths. And the shortest cubit was five palms, and the next cubit was six palms wide. But the royal cubit of the book of Ezekiel is seven palms, which is like 25.2 inches. So whenever you see the word cubit, you can just basically think 2 feet. So you just double the number to get an idea. And it also mentions a measuring rod or a measuring reed, and that is 6 cubits. So that means a little over 12 feet. Where do you think the temple in the millennium is going to be built? Where do you think it is going to be located? Most of us, including myself, because I forget things that I learn. You know, it's like I know something and then I forget it and then I have to relearn it. So one of the things I relearned is that there is strong evidence that the temple during the millennium will not be at the Temple Mount, or centered at the Temple Mount, where the previous temple was. Most experts believe that Solomon's temple and the rebuilt temple by Ezra, Nehemiah, and the enlargement by Herod were all centered right there where the Dome of the Rock is today, and where the Muslims have their most famous mosque. But that is not where the temple is going to be centered in the millennium. It is going to be on Mount Zion. So now, where is Mount Zion? Actually, Mount Zion and Mount Moriah, where Solomon's temple was built, are on the same mountain ridge that runs north and south. Mount Zion is the southern end of that ridge, and Mount Moriah is just farther north on that ridge. Now, to give you a famous scripture, let's turn to Micah 4 now and cover this scripture and a few others, and then we'll get into the book of Ezekiel. We've read these scriptures many times, or heard them many times, but let's focus in on the location. Micah 4 and verse 1, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Eternal's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it." Now, mountains often has dual in meaning, in that mountains can represent government. And so it certainly will be the over all other governments. But it probably has a literal meaning, too, that this mountain is going to be raised up to be higher than the surrounding mountains, which makes sense. And verse 2, "Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Eternal, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Eternal from Jerusalem." And then also look at verse 7. "I will make the lame the remnant, and the outcast a strong nation, so the Eternal will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on even forever." So that's an example. There's many scriptures that refer to God's temple being at Mount Zion and Christ ruling from Mount Zion in the future. Well, look at 2 Samuel 5, beginning in verse 7. 2 Samuel 5, beginning in verse 7. To give you a biblical proof of where is Mount Zion. It says, "Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David." So the city of the Jebusites that David and his men conquered was then called the city of David. David called it from that time forth the city of David. And that was on the southern end of that ridge. And Then when David built his palace, it was a little farther north, outside the city walls, a little farther north of the city, basically between the city of David and Mount Moriah. And then when God inspired David and Solomon to know where to build the temple, God did say to build it on the threshing floor of that they had obtained earlier, and it was the same as Mount Moriah. And so you have Zion, or the city of David, and a little farther north was David's palace and Solomon's palace, and then farther north was the temple. But the temple in the millennium will be centered over the city of David, or Mount Zion. Now look also at Zechariah 8 and verse 2. Zechariah 8 and verse 2. Thus says the Eternal of Hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. With great fervor I am zealous for her. Thus says the Eternal, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the City of Truth, the Mountain of the Eternal of Hosts, the Holy Mountain. And then turn to Zechariah 14, beginning in verse 9. Zechariah 14 and verse 9. And the Eternal shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Eternal is one, and his name one. All the land shall be turned into a plain, or a plateau, from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited. So that's far enough. Now Geba is like 6 miles northeast of Jerusalem, and Rimmon is like 35 miles southwest of Jerusalem. So assuming that this is literally true, it means that whole area, like 41 miles long, is going to be raised up to be a high plateau. And that this will, comparing with other scriptures, that this will be a little higher than the other nearby mountains. And this will be a nice level. Instead of very steep valleys, it'd be like filling in the valley of Kidron and the Tyropian Valley and the Valley of Hinnom, and filling in all these valleys and just raising the whole area up to be a nice level plateau for Jerusalem and other suburbs in the world tomorrow. And then, of course, verse 16. Verse 11. The people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Yay! And verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Eternal of Hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Go up doesn't necessarily mean up vertically, but it probably also means that as you approach Jerusalem, just like in the past, Jerusalem was relatively high, and so if Jerusalem is higher than the surrounding areas, well, then you're literally going to be going up in elevation when you go up to worship Christ at the temple. You know, perhaps God, since he knew and foresaw that Moriah would have so much evil and paganism happen to it over the years, that God planned all along that we're going to get a fresh start in the millennium. Instead of putting the temple, you know, where there was a Muslim mosque and all kinds of other garbage in the past, we'll have a place that is not associated with so much evil as it has been in the past. Now, before we actually get into some of the highlights of Ezekiel 40-49, I want to call your attention to the fact that there is no mention of a high priest. And that should be quickly logical, in that Jesus Christ himself will be there as our high priest. And so we won't need any human being to be a high priest. Another thing that is interesting is that there's no mention of an ark of the covenant. And that will fulfill the prophecy of Jeremiah 3, beginning in verse 16. And I'll turn to that. Jeremiah 3, And verse 16, it says, "Then it shall come to pass, when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Eternal, that they will say no more the Ark of the Covenant of the Eternal. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made anymore." In other words, we're not going to make another ark. It's going to be no big deal. People aren't going to be talking about it. People aren't going to be searching for it. Verse 17, "At that time Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Eternal, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Eternal, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. In those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given as an inheritance to your fathers." Well, that makes sense also, that there's going to be no ark, because what did the ark represent? The ark and its cover, that is also called the mercy seat, the ark represented the presence of God as a symbolic object that had an emotional impact on people, that made them feel like, well, God was right there, because this is represents his throne. But when Jesus Christ himself is literally there, there's no need for some symbolic representation of his presence, you see? Another thing that is quite interesting is to find out that there's going to be animal sacrifices during the millennium. Now, some people, when they read that, they just think, oh, that just must have some symbolic meaning. No way could that happen. That just would totally contradict what the New Testament tells us about how Christ fulfilled the animal sacrifices. I just don't believe it. Ezekiel must have been mistaken and all of that, but there is no reason to think that way. Hebrews, especially chapters 9 and 10, make it clear that animal sacrifices never took away people's sins. People never got forgiveness in the past. It's not like we're going back to relying on animal sacrifices for the forgiveness of sins, because that never resulted in the forgiveness of sins. But the animal sacrifices were important, and even just reading about them is important, to help us to understand Christ's sacrifice and the many different facets and meanings and all of Christ's sacrifice. So the only difference is that during the millennium, instead of looking forward to Christ, we're looking backward to the meaning of Christ's sacrifice. So it'll be in retrospect, but it will carry the same lessons. And in fact, think about the Passover. Do we come to Passover service to get our sins forgiven? No, but what does the Passover service do? It focuses our minds back on the sacrifice of Christ, and to review how wonderful that was and all. And the animal sacrifices will do somewhat of the same thing. And I think it's going to be interesting when Jews and other Israelites see the animal sacrifices, and if they had seen them before, like if we're still having them during the Great White Throne Judgment period, a lot of them that lived a long time ago that used to see the animal sacrifices and had no clue that they represented the Messiah, or especially Jesus Christ, will get a whole new understanding of the animal sacrifices at that time. Now let's go to Ezekiel 40, verse 1. Ezekiel 40 and verse 1, "In the 25th year of our captivity, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was captured." In other words, this vision was not given to Ezekiel until 14 years after the fall of Jerusalem, which was like 27 years after he was taken into captivity himself. "On the very same day, the hand of the Eternal was upon me, and he took me there. In the visions of God, he took me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. On it, toward the south, was something like the structure of a city." So he is given now this whole set of visions of what Jerusalem is going to look like in the future. And then in verse 4, look at the emphasis on this. Verse 4, and the man said to me, the angel said to me, Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and fix your mind on everything I show you. For you were brought here so that I might show them to you. Declare to the house of Israel everything you see. It's like God through the angel was telling Ezekiel, this is very important. I want you to give this your full concentration. I want you to be fully alert and focus your eyes and ears and mind on every detail and write it down because I want all of this communicated to the house of Israel. So that is quite interesting, the emphasis there. I mentioned how this section gives a lot of details, and of course we certainly don't have time to go through very many details. But I just want to mention that in these nine chapters are descriptions of the temple proper, you know, the main building, with the not only the holy place and the Holy of Holies, but the vestibule or the porch that is in front, which, and then over that is this giant tower that is going to be higher than in the past. And it describes the walls, the towers, the brass pillars in front, the gateways, the courtyards, the buildings, the rooms, the furnishings, the sacrifices, the rituals, the priests and the Levites, the dimensions, the various districts, the locations of the 12 tribes. So it gives a lot of information. And doesn't that remind us of what Jesus said in John 14, beginning verse 1, you know, let not your heart be troubled. You know, for in my Father's house are many, many rooms that should be translated. And certainly, in the past, the temple had a lot more rooms than what we generally imagine. And in the millennium, it's going to have even more rooms. There's not just the main building, but there's two buildings that are sort of connected on the sides, and then a separate building behind, and then other rooms. So there's there are many rooms, and we're told to some extent what the purposes are for those rooms. One area is for slaughtering, one area is for cleansing the animals, another area is with hooks for hanging them up, another area is for where people go and boil their part of the sacrifice to eat, and other rooms where the people eat their part of the sacrifice, and other rooms where the priests eat their part of the sacrifices, and where they store equipment, and where they store other things. There's a lot going on. There was in the past, and there will be even more going on in the future. Just like in the past, the temple complex has three outer gateways through the outer wall on the east and north and south, no gate on the west, and then inside that, you have an inner wall. I mean, you have the outer courtyard, and then you come to the inner wall, and then there's three gateways there on the east, north, and south. And at each gateway, there are seven towers, and they range from 13 cubits, or about 26 feet, to 50 feet, to like 120 feet for the main one. That's pretty tall. You know, that's like a 12-story building. And then at the porch or the vestibule that is the front part of the main building, that tower is 120 cubits high, which is the same as a 24-story building. And so that means a total of 43 towers in all. And these are so tall that you can imagine, with Jerusalem sitting on a high plateau, that as you approach Jerusalem, you begin to see these towers for many, many miles away. So it's going to be quite impressive, even getting halfway close to the city. I'm going to, chapter 43 is very important, but I'm going to skip it for the time being and come back to it in a little bit. Look at chapter 44 and verse 23. And this is telling about what the priests are going to be doing. And part of what they're going to be doing, it says, "And they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. In controversy they shall stand as judges, and judge it according to my judgments. They shall keep my laws and my statutes and all my appointed meetings, and they shall hallow my Sabbaths." One thing that's going to be interesting to see in the world tomorrow is how much of the teaching is going to be done by spirit beings, the saints, and how much of it is going to be done by human beings. Because this is telling us that these physical human beings, these priests, one of their jobs, like in the past, is going to be to teach, as well as to make judgments in various matters. So this world certainly needs a lot of teaching, doesn't it? Just like it says, people are confused. They don't even know what's lawful and unlawful in God's sight, what is wise and unwise, what is moral and immoral, what is decent and indecent, what is modest and what is immodest in dress and everything else, what is good music and poor music, what is godly entertainment and ungodly entertainment. A major need in the world tomorrow, of course, is education and re-education. And so we see that emphasized right here. Now we come to chapter 45. I decided what to do with this is just to summarize what it says, because it's kind of confusing at first when you read it. But here is a summary of what chapter 45 is telling us, and that is that right in the center of the Holy Land, or what we call Palestine, or Israel, or Judea and Samaria, right in the center is going to be a central district, or a holy district, which is going to be 25,000 cubits square, or more than 50,000 feet square, which is like 9.5 miles by 9.5 miles. That square is going to be divided into three rectangles, which all have a separate purpose. And it's a little bit unclear as to going from north to south or south to north as to the order or the arrangement of those three rectangles. But I think the way it is going to be is that the north rectangle is for the Levites, for their use, for their living quarters, for their farmland. The central rectangle is going to be for the priest, you know, the descendants of Aaron and Zadok. And within that rectangle is going to be the temple, the new temple. And the temple itself, is we're told, is going to be 500 cubits by 500 cubits. I mean, the wall, the outer wall. And so that's like about 0.2 mile in both directions for the whole temple mount. And then the south rectangle that is a part of that big square is going to be for this common people. But within that rectangle is going to be the city of Jerusalem. And that caught me by surprise again, because of the way it is today, we have the temple inside the city of Jerusalem. And we tend to think of it that way. But this is clearly telling us that the temple is not going to be inside the city. It's going to be off in an area by itself. And that is, but the more I think about it, the more refreshing that is. Because the temple is in such a crowded, ugly, jam-packed, kind of a slum-looking part of Jerusalem with everything jammed together and all. And for the temple to be off sort of by itself with peaceful scenery around it sounds wonderful. And when you come to think of it, the original temple that was built by Solomon was not in the city of Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem was called the city of David or Zion, and the temple was farther north. It was not inside the city. So that's kind of summarizes chapter 45. But I'm going to turn to the last verse of the book, Ezekiel 48, verse 35, just to show you that Jerusalem is also going, the city itself is also going to have another name. Verse 35 of chapter 48, all the way around shall be 18,000 cubits. And the name of the city from that day shall be the Eternal is there. And that's Yahweh Shema. Yahweh Shema, the Eternal is there. So that's going to be the glorious thing, is that Jesus Christ himself will be there. So let's go back to chapter 43 and read about the most inspiring part of this whole section, about the grand entrance, that after this is all built, Jesus Christ makes his grand entrance to officially take up ownership and residence, you might say. There's no reason to believe that all of this is going to be done by spirit beings. I think that it, because these are physical structures, that Christ gives us all the details, and then the human beings, the Israelites, are going to rebuild the city and rebuild the temple and do all this this construction. And I have no idea how long it's going to take to build all this. But after it's built, we can expect what it says here in chapter 43. Chapter 43 and verse 1. Afterward, he brought me to the gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, you know, because he had had previous visions. And let's skip down to verse 4. And the glory of the Eternal came into the temple by way of the gate which faces toward the east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Eternal filled the temple. And I heard him, that is Christ, speaking to me from the temple while a man stood beside me. And he, meaning Jesus Christ, said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. Isn't that inspiring? What an inspiration it must have been for Ezekiel, because previously Ezekiel had another vision which was extremely sad. Back in chapters 10 and 11, it tells how Ezekiel was shown in vision how the presence of God left the temple. So as Judea became more and more evil and unrepentant, finally God officially removed his presence from the temple. And Ezekiel could see that. And so then Ezekiel knew it was doomed. I mean, it's like God has forsaken his temple. He has turned his back on it. He has walked away. He's left. He's withdrawn all of his holiness, all his presence and his influence. And he's just deserted it because he's just given up on them repenting and has become so evil. So now this is the opposite. Ezekiel sees Christ returning in great glory. And of course, God also showed his glory in a visible way back when the tabernacle was completed. It says the tabernacle was filled with this Shekinah glory, this like a big glowing fog that showed God's presence. And when Solomon's temple was completed, the same thing happened, that the temple was filled with the glory of God and people could see this glowing presence. And so now Ezekiel sees this, and I'm sure everybody who's present when this actually happens during the millennium, is going to be tremendously inspired to see that. So then Jerusalem is going to be the capital of the world. That's going to be like the home office for us who are the saints. But that doesn't mean we just stay there all the time. I imagine that most of the time, most of the saints are going to be dispersed to all parts of the world to bring peace and education and rulership as kings and priests to all the world. But We're supposing that we can travel faster than the speed of light, and so we can zip into Jerusalem and to the home office there and zip out to the opposite side of the world in a flash. So it's really going to be interesting to see how everything will function. What I want to mention to you now is that as wonderful and as perfect and as glorious as all this seems, the Bible also tells us that all of this wonderful stuff during the millennium is going to be destroyed. Even the things that God has designed and Christ has had the people build, 2 Peter 3 makes it clear that eventually, when there's no more human beings, after the great white throne judgment period, and there's no need for anything to serve human beings, the needs of human beings, that the whole world is going to be burned with fire and everything is going to be destroyed. And it's like Christ is going to start over from scratch to make a new heavens and a new earth that is perfectly suited for spirit beings. And so we won't need that kind of a temple, and we won't need certainly animal sacrifices and all the physical things and the houses and all that human beings need. So now let's fast forward to Revelation 21, because we're going to see that as awesome as the millennial land of Israel and Jerusalem and the temple are going to be, that what is going to happen with the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem is going to far outshine. It just gets better and better as time goes along. It'll be and it'll be totally different. By the way, that Ezekiel is like chapters 47 and 48 largely go into how the land is going to be divided for the Israelites. And that may be with all the people who die during the tribulation and during the plagues, it may be that will be enough land for all the Israelites. But of course it's going to be such a population explosion and everything that's a very small area. And so we know good and well that very soon Israelites are going to be going other places, maybe back to where God blessed us with in the past, the United States of America and to the British Isles and all. But at least to begin with, there are going to be the 12 tribes that are going to be given portions of land right there in that Holy Land, and it even designates how it's going to be laid out. Now we go to remember Revelation 20, Revelation 19 tells about the return of Christ, and Revelation 20 tells about the binding of Satan and about the resurrection of the rest of the dead and the great white throne judgment period. And then we come to Revelation 21 and verse 1. So John now sees in vision, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea." Well, that's the same thing that Peter is referring to in 2 Peter 3. It's the old earth, especially the surface of it, is going to pass away with fire. It's going to be purified with fire. Verse 2, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." You know, something just dawned on me. I apologize for skipping something that is quite inspiring. And so we're going to come back to Revelation 21, but I do want to go back to Ezekiel 47. Because there's something that is one of the neatest parts of that section. And somehow I just overlooked it when I was looking down at my notes. But this is pretty neat. So we'll go back to Ezekiel 47. In verse 1, "Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, And there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east. For the front of the temple faced east, and water was flowing from under the right side of the temple south of the altar. So this spring of water originates right under the front of the temple. It's just bubbling up right under the front part of the temple, and it flows right straight east through the courtyards and right to outside the temple walls. And then verse 2, he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the gate that faces east, and there was water running out on the right side. And when the man went out to the east with the line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters. The water came up to my ankles. Again he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters, and the water came up to my knees. And he measured 1,000 and brought me through, and the water came up to my waist. So every 1,000 cubits, it tells you how wide and how deep the water is. Now, we're used to seeing rivers get larger, but the reason rivers ordinarily get larger is because a lot of tributaries flow into them, and watersheds from off the mountainsides flow into it. But you see, this is totally different. This is the indication is there's no tributaries. There's no water flowing from the side into this. This is supernatural. Even though the temple will probably be built by human beings, we're talking about something that is really awesome because it's obviously a miracle, because ordinarily you think, well, water is going to be absorbed into the soil and some of it's going to evaporate. And so if you don't have tributaries flowing into it, rivers just get smaller and smaller and they just kind of dry up eventually. Well, this is the opposite. It just, as far as you go, the deeper and the wider it gets. And verse 5, and he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not cross, for the water was too deep, water in which one must swim. A river that could not be crossed. He said to me, son of man, have you seen this? Then he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. When I returned there along the bank of the river, there were many trees on one side and the other. And he said to me, the water that flows toward the eastern region goes down into the valley and enters the sea, referring to the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. And it shall be that every living thing that moves, wherever the rivers go, will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters go there. For they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the river goes. You know, the Dead Sea is so salty, it is like six times as salty as the ocean water. And so there are some living organisms in it, but most fish, I mean, very few things can survive in that. Well, this is saying that it's going to be completely different. That and now it may be when it says that that it's going to be like the fish in the Great Sea or the Mediterranean, that it's going to be the same saltiness as the ocean. So these may be ocean type fish instead of freshwater type fish. So that'll be interesting to see which that is. Verse 10, it shall be that fishermen will stand by it from En Gedi to En Eglaim. They will be places for spreading their nets. Their fish will be of the same kinds as the fish of the Great Sea, exceedingly many. That's why it seems that these are going to be saltwater fish. But its swamps and marshes will not be healed. They will be given over to salt. That's interesting. Even though the main Dead Sea will be not so salty, it's saying there will be some nearby swamps and marshes that will still be extremely salty. And what most people speculate is that that region is so rich in good quality salt. And some of you, I think, make a point to have salt from the Dead Sea at your house that you use with your cooking and all. And also, there's many, many good minerals in that area. So what it seems to be telling us is that there will be some smaller swamps and marshes where that will serve as a great source of good salt and minerals. Verse 12, along the bank of the river, on this side and that, will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for medicine, or for healing. And so that'll be interesting to see how that works. So, especially if you like to fish, that is a super revelation, isn't it? And it's going to be an amazing thing to see all of that happen. Now let's go back to Revelation 21, and we will continue. I've read verses 1 and 2. Let me read verse 2 again. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So in this case, it's not going to be a city that's going to be constructed. It's going to be a city that's already up there. It's already in heaven, and it's just going to be transferred down to earth. It's going to come down ready-made. So that will be a big event. Look at verse 10 and the first part of verse 11. Verse 10, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like jasper stone, clear as crystal. So that will certainly be a holy city because it won't even be built by human beings. It will come down to us from God. Look now at verse 16. Verse 16. This kind of blows our minds. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs is the way it's translated here. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. This is about 1,500 miles in each direction. 1,500 miles. Far greater than the whole land of Israel, for sure. For comparison, from Los Angeles to Minneapolis is about 1,500 miles. The footprint of this is hard to imagine. I went to a website where you could find the distance between cities. We're talking about a square that from east to west is about as far as Kuwait City, Kuwait to Athens, Greece. And from south to north, it is about as far as Cairo, Egypt to Kiev in the Ukraine, almost to Russia. That's just Jerusalem. That's how much area Jerusalem will cover. Now, the height is much more difficult to imagine. And I compared every translation and looked in several commentaries, and I have not found any other explanation but the fact that this is literal. The tallest building on earth today is less than a half a mile, although they're always building taller and taller buildings. But let's say maybe someday we'll build a building that is a mile high. We're talking about 1,500 miles high. Mount Everest, the highest mountain on earth from sea level, is 5.5 miles high. Just 5.5 miles. Again, we're talking about a city 1,500 miles high. The whole diameter of the earth is just 8,000 miles. So we're talking about a huge bump on the earth. A big percentage, about 20% of the diameter of the earth will be the height of this city. Now, it could be a giant cube. It could be like a giant pyramid, you see. Now, one thing that occurred to me is for a split second, I was thinking, well, what kind of stairways or elevators or escalators are we going to need? And then immediately I realized, hey, we won't need any of that stuff. They're only going to be spirit beings. We don't need stairways and elevators and things like that. You can just go to any part that you want to go to. And let's go on to verse 22. See some more significant things. But I saw no temple in it, For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Isn't that different? They are the temple. Verse 23, the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And then verse 24, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. So that's interesting. Even though everybody's a spirit being, it still refers to us as being kings. In verse 25, his gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. So we'll apparently still have nations. And then we come to chapter 22. Chapter 22. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. So that's kind of similar to what we're going to have during the millennium. Verse 2, in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was a tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing, or maybe the health of the nations. So we don't understand that very well yet. Verse 3, and there shall be no more curse. Every kind of curse will be removed because, for one thing, there'll be no more sin. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. His servants means all of the God family. All of the children of God, all of the saints will be his servants to serve him with great joy and pleasure. Verse 4, they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. And they means the servants, all the family of God, shall reign forever and ever. Well, that's a good place to stop. Dear brethren, our future is awesome and glorious. And I hope this sermon and all the sermons you heard at the Feast of Tabernacles increase our longing for Christ's return and for the setting up of the kingdom of God on the earth. Let's really dedicate ourselves to being the zealous servants of God and of Jesus Christ. And if we remain zealous and faithful, then we will be with God in Christ forever in the new heavens and the new earth. And we will reign forever. Now we'll cap it off with a good version of the Holy City, which is, you know, it's been one of the favorites of the people in the church because it does have wonderful meaning. It's got three verses. And the third verse is about the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem.
Last night I lay a-sleeping, there came a dream so fair. I stood in all Jerusalem beside the temple there. I heard the children singing, and ever as they sang, methought the voice of angels from heaven in answer rang. Methought the voice of angels from heaven in answer rang. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, lift up the gates and sing, Hosanna in the highest. And then methought my dream was changed, for streets no longer rang. Hushed were the glad hosannas, the little children sang. The sun grew dark with mystery, the morn was cold and chill, as the shadow of a cross arose upon a lonely hill. As the shadow of a cross arose upon a lonely hill. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, God was on its streets, the gates were open wide, and all who would might enter, and no one was denied. No need of moon or stars by night, or sun to shine by day. The new Jerusalem that would not pass away. It was the new Jerusalem that would not pass away. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, sing for